You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
We are in week three of this series called Come Follow Me, as we are kind of working through the Gospel of Matthew. And today, first of all, we have seen in the first 2 weeks of this series, we've gone through how revolutionary, how ruthless, and how resurrecting the call of Jesus is on the disciples. And last week we went as well through how unwilling, unable, and unworthy we are of that call, and yet Jesus still calls us. Today we'll hit three more points about the call of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. And in this section, 9 verses 1 to 13, what's fascinating, I think, something that hit me this week, is Matthew has a story ahead of time of the healing of the paralytic and immediately his call and aftermath together. And I think there's some links between the two. I think he's telling us something about what the call of Jesus is like in this story. So we're going to start now in Matthew 9 and read verses 1 to 13. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and he went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So in this section, we're going to look at three points today. Again, kind of an assonance, I guess that's, or an alliteration. We're going to look at the Jesus call and that it is scandalous, it is superior, and it is also salutary. I know, what a word. We'll get to that. But first of all, it's scandalous. Now, you'd think that a healing of a paralytic would be a no-brainer. Everybody just applauding and thankful for that, but the way Jesus does it, and you see the reaction of the scribes, which I said last week are the Bible nerds. They know their scriptures very well, but they don't seem to know the God of the scriptures at the same time. The scribes were present, and they were scandalized because Jesus forgave this paralytic without condition. And by the way, that's the only way forgiveness actually works. I don't know if you know that. But if there are any conditions placed on forgiveness to someone, then it's just a transaction. You're making a deal, a negotiation. It's not the forgiveness of God. True forgiveness is always just a straight-out declaration, proclamation. And that's what the scribes complained about. Who is this? Who does he think he is that he can do that? By what authority? People hate that kind of direct speech. You go like, what is? Yeah, direct speech. "I forgive you," or "I love you." We'd rather kind of talk about, you know, "May you be forgiven." You know, we kind of try to soften it a little. I hope, you know, love is a nice thing, isn't it? You know, we kind of pander around. It's really difficult. The first time someone who loves someone else, like when you're, quote, dating or you're, and you finally, Kevin, when was the first time you said, "I love you," to your lovely wife? I hope it wasn't the wedding day. But it was probably a little scary to admit the fact, isn't it? Do you remember that first time? you almost hedge your bets at times. You're trying to go like, hey, I wonder, how is she going to respond? How is he going to respond? What do I say it? Do I not say it? Do I say it in passing? Yeah. We hate direct speech because it is so vulnerable to us, but that is exactly every one of God's promises is direct speech, where he says, I am calling you, I love you, I forgive you. It's very direct, not this may you be forgiven or may things happen. You know, may the road rise up to meet you. Do you know that one? I mean, it's like, that's nothing. That's nothing. But God's promises are always direct speech. And God does what he says. That's what's the amazing thing about it. This words, he forgives sins and then he heals this man directly. And Jesus' words do what they say. Do you realize he said to this man, rise, take up your mat and go home. And the text just says, and he rose up and he went home. Boom. Just like in Matthew's call. Did you notice that? Jesus says, follow me. No hesitation, no debate. Matthew writes this very simply. And the text just says this in Matthew 9:9b, and he rose and he followed him. Interesting. Now, how many of you have watched any portion of The Chosen, this video series on the life of Jesus? I think they did a pretty good job. I mean, they have to add in to make it more dramatic and all, because the text is very simple here. But here's the video of Matthew's call in The Chosen.
You see the Parthian foot races last night? Darius ran like a gazelle.
Jews don't go to foot races.
Your old friend Simon himself used to run the wagering tables.
We're not friends. Next.
Okay, fine. So you did not go to the races. You stay home?
I went to see my mother.
Ugh, that would put me out, too. She asked when you're going to give her grandchildren?
She didn't ask.
I thought your parents don't speak to you.
I had questions I couldn't ask anyone else.
A mother of a son with talent like yours should be proud.
She's ashamed that I could use the talent that God gave me against God. Next.
You're good at something. You found a way to make a living doing it. It's that simple.
Must be nice to live in a world so simply ordered.
We live in the same world, Matthew.
Next.
Besides, what else are you going to do with a mind like yours?
Matthew. Matthew, son of Alphaeus.
Yes.
Follow me.
Me?
Yes, you.
Whoa. What are you doing?
You want me to join you?
Keep moving, street preacher.
Do you have any idea what this guy's done? Do you even know him?
Yes.
Listen, I said to... What are you doing? Where do you think you're going?
Guys, let me go.
Have you lost your mind? You have money. Quintus protects you. No Jew lives as good as you. You're gonna throw it all away.
Yes.
I don't get it.
You didn't get it when I chose you either.
But this is different. I'm not a tax collector.
Get used to different.
So a little more flourishing in it. And I think Matthew keeps it simple in his gospel, not because it was just this simple, but to point to you the profundity of the fact that a healing of a paralytic. Jesus says, rise and take up your mat and go home. And he rose and he went home. He says immediately in the next story, follow me. And Matthew, it says, rose and followed him. Did you get it? Matthew is telling you that both are miracles. The call that God has placed on your life is a miracle. It is not something, I would not be following Jesus if he hadn't called me, to be honest. I mean, that is true for every Christian. Nobody comes to a great conclusion and figures it all out and surmises. Maybe it's a process that God takes you through. Maybe like someone like C.S. Lewis or others who have kind of studied and looked at it or like Lee Strobel tried to do a kind of a, Lee Strobel was a Chicago reporter for the Tribune, Chicago Tribune, and he kind of, as an atheist, studied the texts, looked at the history and all that stuff. But it is still the Holy Spirit through the words of the gospel, follow me, that finally changes people. It's not you got the best information now that you figured it out. No one does. It's got to be that way. It's all by God's grace, and it is a miracle. And I guess the other question would be, like Peter in this text, as well as the scribes before and the Pharisees after, there are, have you been scandalized at all by the gospel? Has it ever offended you whom God has called? You go like, wait a minute, that person in prison, a murderer? Come on. Just like me? Yes, just like you. Isn't it amazing? Grace is so unlimited. So there is no one here today, by the way, no one here today, and this is a direct speech to you because the gospel is always direct speech. You are being called. If you've always wondered, there's no wondering about the love of God in Jesus Christ. The sinner is called to be a saint. The person who is unrighteous is called by the righteous one. You are called through the gospel by the Holy Spirit. It is no coincidence. It is not a question. There is no loophole or exclusion. There is no one outside of it. He rose and he walked home. He rose and he followed him. And then Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. It's all scandal. And yet the gospel is always that way. And part of the scandal, too, is the fact that Jesus' call is superior, our second point. And what do I mean by that? Well, it is really all about the call. By the way, have any of you ever been around someone who is on call? Do you know what I mean by that? Yeah. I have a feeling it was your mother's probably been on call, right, Katrina, or not? Yeah, she's a doctor. And doctors are on call. And when you're on call, you could be in the middle, by the way, of dinner in a restaurant, and the entrees have just arrived, and then the phone rings, and I gotta go. Something more important is on. I'm on call. When a doctor is on call, there is something. They are not in charge of their own time. They are not in control of their own schedule when they're on call. Someone can call them and do that. Something superior, more important, takes priority over anything else. By the way, we're all on call. We really are all on call. And there are times in our lives, you drop things for other things all the time, don't you? What's making that decision? What is it that if somebody phoned you or if somebody said, hey, this is going on, or would you like to do this? All of a sudden you drop. I know students who drop going to class just to, you right? Hey, I can tell what's in a priority. St. Augustine is the one who famously said, the essence of sin is disordered love. Now you might go like, what is that? Basically, disordered love is saying that something superior in someone's life is more important. You know, they put it in a superior position, but it's actually inferior. It should be down here, but it's way up here. It's more important than anything else. And when you take something that's inferior and place it in a superior position so it's controlling your life more, boy, can that be destructive. A good example, I know it's an extreme example, but it is true, and that is the example of addiction. Basically, a person is placing the feeling of euphoria, well, at least that's how it starts, above anything else in their life. And then after a while, it's no longer the feeling of euphoria, it's the feeling of numbness just to get away from, or the discomfort or the pains of life. So it's not feeling great anymore, it's just not feeling at all, but it becomes more important than their relationships to their family, than their work, than anything else. And boy, is that destructive when the inferior takes the position of the superior in their life. Addicts will drop anything for the next hit, the next high, the next binge, the next moment when they can feel nothing. That's a disordered love. An extreme example, but they all work the same way in our lives. You know, people might say, they might use people. You know, you've probably felt used by someone at some point in time. Guess what? That's a disordered love. They're using you instead of loving you to get something from you. And by the way, religion does that as well. Religion uses the divine or God to get something that the person actually wants. It's called prosperity gospel in a number of parts. It's basically a way to say, what I'm really after, God, is not you, but it's my success, this, that, or the other thing. That is very destructive. And Jesus says in this text, he is superior to all things else. He will not allow Matthew's life, as you saw in that video, to have anything above the call. Nothing. It's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. It's not the first suggestion. Paul describes the superiority of Jesus in the book of Colossians this way. Colossians 1, 17 to 18, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, because Jesus holds all things together, in other words, he is the ultimate superior thing that ever is. There's everything that's created is inferior to him, and he's the one who connects it all together to make it good for you. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he's showing us the direction of our lives through his resurrection. And that in everything he might be preeminent. Everything. You know, kids, especially these days, I think it's old now. So, you know, I don't know much Gen Z talk. I found out this week, right? Do you remember all the Gen Z talk? I mean, I understood DeLulu. That's something. But I still don't understand Skibidi Toilet. Well, I could have said a couple others that are even worse, I think, right? But yeah, Skibidi Toilet. I look it up. Try to figure it out. It's just... do you know what it means? You don't even know. See, even some. But the goat. Have you ever heard somebody call someone the goat? Is greatest of all time. Well, they're usually referring to a sport. You know, they're the greatest of all time tennis player, greatest of all time golfer. Jesus is the greatest of all time. And all things. There is no other. There is nothing beyond him. No wonder when Jesus speaks with authority to his to the paralytic, and he heals the man, and when he speaks with authority, follow me, and he speaks with authority, rise and walk. No wonder the crowds, it says in Matthew 9, 8, when the crowd saw it, they were both afraid and glorified God. They were terrified. And they glorified God. That's the only real response to the superiority, the ultimate, beyond all, of Jesus Christ. There's no other response. He's scandalous in whom he calls. He is superior to anything else that would have place in your life. And thirdly, he is salutary. Have you ever used that word? Probably not. The only time I've ever said it was it's part of when I grew up in the liturgical church. It was part of a liturgy that we'd say it Sunday, or the pastor would say it Sunday after Sunday. It is good, right, and salutary that in all times and in all places. And I'm going like, as a kid, going like, I thought he was saying it is good, right, and celery that in all times. I mean, what? As much as I understood what salutary is from the Latin word salutaris, and it's actually where we get the word halas in Greek. It becomes salt in Latin. And by the way, salt is a preservative in the ancient world because it's the only way, they didn't have refrigeration, and it's the only way to keep things good. And the word also is where we get the word salvation from. It is the salvation giving the curative nature of who Jesus is. Jesus brings into these situations healing, wholeness, shalom, that peace with God. He is the cure. He's the cure for the sin. You are forgiven. He is the cure for the broken body, rise and walk. He is the cure for Matthew, follow me, to a life of meaninglessness as a tax collector. He is the cure for the tax collectors and sinners with his disciples called community. Now, the Pharisees, by the way, are shocked that Jesus would think that he's the cure. In their day, I mean, ever since, you know, the entire Old Testament talks about it this way, and into the New Testament, and in any other religion, by the way, you try to purify yourself. You try to cure yourself. You try to stay away from impurities. There were a bunch of laws that said that. The last thing you wanted to do was to touch something that was dead or bloody or someone who was unclean. If you ever touched someone like a leper, you had to then go to the priest, wash, get checked out to make sure you don't get unclean, that you don't get it yourself. By the way, nurses know this, right? Like, I've gone to the hospital as a pastor and gone and seen on the door as I walk in that the person has MRSA. I know sort of, it's like, it stands for something because nobody can. There you go. What he said. It's basically a bacterial infection that is extremely contagious. And so on the door it says MRSA, and guess what you have to do? You put a gown on, you put gloves on, you wear a mask to walk into the room so that you stay safe. With Jesus, no mask, no gloves, no gown. Right before in Matthew chapter 8, I did not read this, he heals a leper. And he does it not by, he could just say, you are clean. Like he said, rise and walk. But instead, Jesus touches the man. And when he touches the man, he is cleansed. The clean, for the first time in all history, infects the unclean. The whole infects the diseased. The righteous invades the unrighteous. That's the way it works in the kingdom of God. That's the way it works in the life of Jesus, and that's who he is. He is the cure. Jesus doesn't go to the priest afterward and said, hey, I touched a leper, you want to check me out? He doesn't need to do any of that. He's the one who declares the man clean and righteous and whole. Jesus doesn't show himself that way. He doesn't need to say that. And you know what he's saying by all of these stories? My call is so scandalous, and my position so superior, but it is also salutary for you. No matter how defiled you are, no matter who you are, what you've done, no matter how guilty you are, no matter how much shame that you have in your life, you cannot defile me. My grace overcomes your sin. My touch heals you. My word makes you whole. You rise up to new life. I am health itself. I am salvation. I am salutary for you. Like I said, the religious world, why the Pharisees were shocked at all of this is because the religious world believes, oh, I've got to purify myself. I've got to think good thoughts. I've got to stay away from. I don't want to touch. Or the religious world thinks in terms of sacrifice. It's like, okay, I might do this in order to get this to become more pure. And Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. Mercy. He doesn't think in terms of sacrifice, he thought in terms of mercy. They were thinking, okay, if I give up this, then God will give me this. He's like, you can do the sacrificial route all you want. But when he saw the paralytic, he had mercy on him. When he saw a sinner, he forgave because of his mercy. When he saw a leper, he healed because of his mercy. When he saw Matthew, he called because of his mercy. And his mercy does cost him. His mercy so moved him that it cost him everything, and he ended up sacrificing everything because of mercy coming first. Paul spells it out graphically in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, yeah, it wasn't by magic that Jesus touched the leper, zing, and the guy was healed. It wasn't by just fiat that he spoke, you are forgiven. It wasn't just by his creative word. What happened throughout, what we see in the gospel, is every time Jesus does a miracle, it's costing him deeply, and in the end, he is the one who becomes unclean. He is the one who becomes the sinner. He is the one who becomes the leper. He is the one who becomes the outcast. He is the one who takes on all the burdens and ills of this world and nails them to the cross. And when he dies, they're all dead. They have no more power over you or him or anything. And you might say, well, that's great, but I know I still am a sinner. I still sin. I know I'm not even close to what God wants, and that was true of Matthew and the tax collectors and sinners around him and his own disciples. And that was true of also the Pharisees who were scoffing at the whole thing that was going on. No one gets pure on their own. No one figures this out. No one stops needing Jesus throughout their whole life. But there's a deeper reality that's true for you and for all of us. I think Robert Kolb says it best when he says this. When God says that that we are righteous, that we are his children, nothing can be more real. All reality came into being through God's word. We still experience how sin permeates all our thoughts, words, and deeds, weakening the best of our own righteousness. But that experience does not determine the ultimate reality of our life, even here and now. God's word, which has recreated us through its pronouncement of our innocence and righteousness, is the ultimate reality of our lives. Is that wonderful? That's the real, real. Yes. When Jesus says, follow me, Matthew rose and followed. When Jesus says, rise and walk, the paralytic rose and walked. When Jesus says to you, follow me, it may be scandalous, but he is the superior one, and he is the one who is salutary. There is nothing more real. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day, for this word, this amazing call of Matthew, this amazing healing of the paralytic, of the leper, and how you come to our lives and you call us too. We pray, Lord, that we would respond just as simply as Matthew did, that we just rise up and follow, that nothing gets in the way, and that we realize, Lord, what that all means. Thank you, Lord God, for the reality of your word and how you do make us what you want us to be, how you call us to be yours. We pray, Lord God, now for anyone in any situation, whether they feel the shame or the guilt over all things in their life, Lord, I pray that you would be working in them now to know that they're still called by you, that you still want them, and that you have for them eternal life. Holy Spirit, be working in their hearts and lives so that they respond and follow. I pray, Lord God, that you would bring your healing touch to many in our congregation right now and those who are in our concern. We especially lift up Karen and her surgery this coming week. We pray, Lord, that you would just bring that healing now and be present with her throughout, that she can rejoice in you and rest in you and your care. We lift up to you, Lord, Vern and some of his ailments at this point in time and in needing maybe some blockage to be removed. We know that you can do it. We lift up to you, Lord, Kay and Dave, who are both facing difficult cancer diagnoses. And we know, Lord, you are their hope and their resurrection and the life. Your word is still true. The reality of what you say over them is more important than any other word that could ever be given. Thank you, Lord God, for what you're doing in our hearts and lives. We pray that you'd prepare us now. We know we are unworthy. Like Matthew, we have no way to bargain with you about why or what. We have nothing to offer you, Lord God, and yet you still call us by your gospel. Pure grace, Lord, we're amazed. And so we know we are unworthy to come to the Lord's table today, to the table that you set and offer yourself to us, Lord, with this bread and wine. And yet you call us to be your very own. We're amazed. So we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us our sins, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we would say we had no sin, we'd just be fooling ourselves, not you. But as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So prepare us. Prepare us to receive you. And also, Lord, we offer ourselves to you now. With our tithes and offerings, Lord, it's a small token of our lives that we want to live in response to you as we follow. All of these things we lift to you this day, all because of the precious name of Jesus. Amen.